So the verse we're going to, or the passage we're going to looking at today is actually only one verse, but it's one of those hinge verses. It's one of those strategic verses because there's going to be a shift in the story that Dr. Luke is telling about the early church. And so it's important for us to consider this verse, verse 31 of Acts chapter 9, and it says this, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers." Now, I want to remind you that in the book of Acts, Dr. Luke is telling the story of how the first Christians took the gospel of Jesus into all the world, how men and women came to believe in Jesus and were gathered into local communities, which came to be called the church. And he chronicles for us in this book the most significant and events and themes. And we've seen this so far. We saw in chapter 2 the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost to indwell Jewish believers and then Samaritan believers as we went further on in the book. Landon Dennis is a man who lives in the Arab world, and he is active in an English-speaking church there. And he wrote an article called An Unexpected Strategy, and it was published by the Gospel Coalition. This is what he says. "Whether in corporate worship or personal relationships, Christian community depends on the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5, Paul exhorts believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which results in our singing to one another, our giving thanks to God, and our mutual submission. How will we, he asks, display these things to the nations unless we're gathered together in the church?" An Arab friend of Landon's looked at him after they had read Acts 4 together, and he said this, "Next time we get together, tell me about your church." A little confused, I asked what he meant. He answered, "Well, you Christians have something different. I go to the mosque. We have a community. But when I visited your church, I saw something altogether different. The way you relate to and love one another is unique. I sense you have something we don't, and I want you to tell me about it. And I would say to you what the church has, what makes the church different, what is it explains who the followers of Jesus are and why we do what we do, is the Holy Spirit." And this is one of the themes of Dr. Luke as he tells the story of the early church. Second thing that comes out as he walks us through this book is that the early church was devoted to teaching fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And in this same article, Landon Dennis says this. He said, "A few years ago, a church planning team was sent out from an existing church here on the Arabian Peninsula. I had the privilege of leading this team. We were sent by an English-speaking church in this region to plant another English-speaking church here. Most of us didn't learn Arabic, nor any trendy new evangelism strategies. We simply went with the ambition to be the church. To this day, we gather together weekly around the Word of God. We preach it, we sing it, we pray it. We strive to love one another by the Spirit's power. We bear one another's burdens, mourn one another's losses, and rejoice in one another's victories. We don't divide ourselves by ethnic, racial, or socioeconomic differences, but we unite around our great commonality, Jesus Christ. This is nothing new or radical, but guess what? People notice. And at the time of the book of Acts, people not only noticed the church, but were drawn to the distinct community which was nurtured by those four practices. We've also seen physical healings in the book of Acts, in the story that was told of the man 40 years old who has been crippled from birth. We've seen God's loving discipline of his people in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. We've witnessed the church's care for the poor in Acts chapter 6, where they ministered to the needs of needy widows. There's one more theme that sort of explains where we're going to be today, and that is the persecution of Jesus' followers. It shows up in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, and we are not done with this theme in the book of Acts, for it occurs again and again, the persecution of Jesus' followers by those who either were religious Jews and were opposed to the name of Jesus, or those who worshiped other gods and were opposed to Jesus' exclusive claims. And so I remind you that it was the norm in those days for those who followed Jesus to face trouble because of their association with him. Now, there's two reasons why, and I want to, there are many more, but as we've got so far in the book of Acts, the first reason why this happens is simply because this is how it is. In this present time between the ascension of Jesus and his physical return to the earth, there's trouble. Now, it's significant for you and I to understand this, that when Jesus came the first time, many people struggled with his emphasis that he would be the suffering servant. They saw him as the victorious, conquering king, and his suffering caused difficulty. And I would say to you, it causes as much difficulty for those who live in this age, the ongoing suffering of the church of Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that what we experience in Canada is not the norm. If you were in Vietnam, if you were in China, if you were in North Korea, if you lived in India, if you lived in parts of Africa, the Sudan, if you were in the Middle East, your experience as a Christ follower would resonate very closely to what we've been reading about in the book of Acts. It simply is how it is in this present time. In the wisdom of God, the suffering experienced by his people is achieving his purposes in this world. You see, when Jesus was born, heaven invaded the earth in a way unlike it had done before. It was the repeated theme of Jesus in his teaching, and again he would say, the time has come. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This invasion, Jesus says, is good news. And the outcome of heaven's war on sin, death, and darkness was this, that at the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public display of them. He triumphed over them. But though he has triumphed, the teaching of Scripture is that this world is still a battleground. And Paul explained in what capacity to the church at Ephesus. He said, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And you and I, as the followers of Jesus, must remember this. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, physical human beings who would oppose the name of Jesus. For behind them is where our struggle truly lies. It is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so in every generation, the church has been the presence of Jesus in the world. Our job is we announce the good news. And in every generation, those defeated spiritual forces have manipulated human beings who are in their power to strike at Jesus' followers in a vain attempt to discredit and harm God. For remember, who is the body of Jesus Christ? We are. And they think if they can strike at his body, they can bring harm to him. And our suffering is felt by Jesus Christ. And he does go before the Father. And he speaks on behalf of his own. But this is the reality in this present time. It's why Jesus assured his believers that when these things happen, you are not forgotten. Why else would he say, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me? When that happens, are we to bemoan the fact that, oh, look at our lives, how difficult it is? Jesus says, just rejoice and be glad. Now, either he's playing mind games with us, or there is a greater reality that he's alluding to when he tells us these things. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. In other words, people may touch our body, but they can never harm the soul that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why our reward in heaven is great. Take my life, and in a blink of the eye, I'm in the presence of Jesus. Thank you for allowing me to see him sooner than if I had lived longer on this earth. That is the attitude. And it is hard to deal with people like that. And that's why, I forget what his name, Justin Martyr it was, who said that the blood of the Christians is the seed of the church. Wherever persecution has come hard against the church of Jesus Christ, there it has thrived. And that's one of the reasons why in Iran, the Church of Jesus Christ there is the fastest growing church in the world. Isn't that incredible? And they are growing because of opposition and persecution. There's a second reason why the early church experienced persecution. And it can also be a reason why sometimes persecution continues to happen in the lives of believers. It's important to God that his church and his people be in step with him. And he will use difficulties, even great difficulties, when necessary, to bring that about. That was why Jesus said yes to Satan's request to sift Peter like wheat. Jesus had spoken many times to Peter, and it had been rebuffed or it hadn't taken root. And so finally, that the great pride that was rooted in Peter's heart might be broken, Jesus said yes, that Peter could be sifted. And it was why Jesus permitted his church in Jerusalem to be persecuted. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 tells us that the Lord disciplines those he loves. When discipline comes into our life, or when it's persecution that's been allowed by God to be disciplined, you and I, those who follow Jesus, we remember those he disciplines he loves. You know, we've all said it to our kids, if you're a parent, this is going to hurt you more than it hurts me, right? And it's a line that doesn't really encourage a child when you speak that to them. But the Father, when he disciplines us, he doesn't lose his patience with us. He disciplines us in love. In fact, verse 10 of Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines us for our good in order that we might share in his holiness. And then verse 11, he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. However, it trains us and produces in us a harvest of righteousness and peace. And so I ask this question, before the persecution, where was the church to be found? In Jerusalem. And after the persecution, when a time of peace came, where was the church to be found? Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. And I remind you that what the scripture is teaching us is that the persecution by Saul was used by the church, was used by God to push the church to get on with fulfilling Jesus' command that they go into all the world with the news of Jesus' salvation. And they had been lingering in Jerusalem, lingering too long, getting too comfortable. And Jesus permitted Saul to come and to bring persecution in order to move them out. And the persecution that Saul intended would destroy the church actually did what Justin Martyr said. It scattered it. It seeded it throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Now, in this story, I remind you, Saul had taken the lead in persecuting the church, but he wasn't alone. No one man could have done what he did when he ravaged the church. Others worked with him, alongside of him. And when Saul was converted, these others who had worked with him turned on him. And we read in verse 23 of Acts chapter 9 that in Damascus, this is what happened. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. Exactly what Saul had done was now happening to him. There was a conspiracy out. And we considered how the believers in Damascus assisted Saul to escape. When he arrived in Jerusalem, the same thing didn't take long to take place, for verse 28 of Acts chapter 9 says, So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. And remember, these were the same ones Stephen had argued and debated with and who had been instrumental in having him arrested and in his death. But they tried to kill him. And so the result was, in verse 30, like it had happened in Damascus, so it happened in Jerusalem, that when the believers learned of this, they took Saul down to Caesarea, and they sent him off to Tarsus. Now, when they did this, why did these other antagonists suddenly stop their persecution of the church? Because there seems to be, there's something missing here. They send Saul off to Damascus, or it's off to Tarsus, and then verse 31 says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. And it would seem like there's this direct correlation. Saul left, and all the other antagonists said, okay, well, if Saul's not persecuted anymore, neither are we. Let's, you know, it's time to get back home, time to get on with our lives. Is that what happened? And I go, I can't believe that these people who were trying to kill Saul would give up so easy when it came to the church. I mean, in their mind, if we've got momentum, let's keep it going. Don't let off. Don't take the pressure off of them. And I believe there was historical reason that explains it wasn't just Saul, but something historically happened in the political realm that brought peace to the church in that time. The Roman emperor at that day was, however you say it, Caligula. And nobody uses that name for kids nowadays, and I can't figure that one out. Caligula. But in AD 39, Publius Petronius was appointed the governor of Syria, and he was appointed by the Roman emperor Caligula. Publius Petronius was immediately given the task. He was to take an image of the emperor and place it in the temple at Jerusalem. You know what that meant. That was trouble. And Josephus recorded for us the words, the instructions that came from Caligula. He said, if the Jews oppose you, you are to put to death all that make resistance, and then to make the rest of the nations slaves. So it's quite clear. The image is going up. Anybody who stands in your way, kill them, and the rest of the nation, you take them into slavery. As you can well imagine, this news caused great distress to the Jewish nation. And so when Petronius marched from Antioch into Judea with three legions, so that's what he came with, three legions, some Jewish leaders went to meet him on the plains at Ptolemais. And their pleas so touched the heart of Petronius that he left his army there and the statue, and he went into the Galilee where he called an assembly of the heads of the Jews at Tiberias. And when he gathered there, he urged them to submit to the emperor's orders. This is what they said to him. They answered, we already offer up sacrifices twice every day for the emperor and the Roman people. If you set up this image, you will have to first sacrifice the whole Jewish nation, because we are ready to submit ourselves, our wives and our children, to the slaughter. And that moved Petronius to send a letter back to Caligula. Now, the political crisis that is being described by Josephus was the crucial factor in the ending of the great persecution which Saul had started. And what it says to us is that God sovereignly works in this world in surprising and unexpected ways. We all shared some examples of where, in a surprising and unexpected way, things happened to us. That's how it is with God. He, likewise, his wisdom and his power can be astonishing. But the Scripture speaks of this on a regular basis, of how God can break into our world. In Ecclesiastes 3, the wisdom writer said this, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. Now, the song that speaks of it is this idea that somehow, you know, serendipitously, times change and things go about. But the writer of Scripture is saying to us that the change agent who determines when things change is who? It's the Lord. He changes the times. And he goes through and he wrote this, there's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to tear down and a time to build. And I want you particularly to watch that line, because there had been a time where as God moved his people to get on with the task, they experienced a tearing down. But now through what he was doing politically in the realm there of the Roman government, there was a time of rebuilding in their lives. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And what you and I are reminded is that God in his sovereignty determines exactly the times and when they change. And it's important for you and I. The church, I am sure, in the days when Saul ravaged them, their constant prayer was, God help us. And Saul continued in his work. Was God silent? Was he forgotten about them? No. God in his wisdom was waiting for the moment when he said, now, the change that came, the peace that came about to them. See, God determines the times of when they change on big scale and in our individual lives. You and I are walking through different things in our life. This time in your life, what you are experiencing, God remains in control. And when he determines that it has achieved his purpose, he will bring it to an end, and there will be a different time, a different season that will come into your life. We can trust him just as the church did. In those dark days of persecution, they trusted God. And when relief came, it came at the hand of God. Now, Paul also spoke of this regarding the nations. And so it's not just something that was in the Old Testament. This was a reality. And we'll come to it and we'll spend more time when we get to Acts 17. But Paul writes, and he's referring to is the Lord. It's the Lord who marks out there, and the there that he's describing to is the nations. The Lord marks out the nations' appointed time in history, and the boundaries of their lands. This is an incredible, incredible statement if you just press into it a little bit. Who determined when it would be Canada's time? The Lord. Who determined that these peoples would gather from Europe and would become the United States of America? The Lord. Who had determined the rise of China in these days to be a world power? The Lord. And he determines not only their times in history, but the boundaries of their lands. There are many land disputes going on around the world. The one thing that everyone forgets is that the earth is whose? The Lord's. And he says here, he decides the boundaries of their lands. We get locked into a quagmire. A nation will get locked into a quagmire. Competing nations will get locked into a quagmire when they fight over boundaries. For the Lord gives land, and the Lord takes it away. Do you remember the promise that was made to Abraham about the Amorites? God brought Abraham into his land and says, I'm going to give you this land, but Abraham, you cannot have it for 400 years. Why? Because the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. And there came a time when, because of the sin of the Amorites, they lost what? The land. Not because Abraham's family moved in and kicked them out, but because God determined that land which he had entrusted to them, they had lost because of their sin. See, this is how God works in our world. Nations rise and nations fall. Land is given and land is taken away. This is who the Lord is. So when we come back to Acts chapter 9, when we put this into play in this one simple little verse, the Lord had determined, when the Lord determined that the persecution led by Saul had achieved his purposes, he turned the heart of Saul to himself and saved him, and he turned the heart of the emperor against the Jewish nation, so that the Jews who had been involved with Saul in persecuting the church of Jesus, they had no time nor energy to continue because their own well-being was at stake. You cannot continue persecuting a group of people when you don't even know if your nation will cease to exist in the next few months. And that's how the church, through Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Can I tell you something else that's so significant also about who the Lord is? See, at the very moment when the nation of Israel, at that point, was in great turmoil because three legions were in their land, ready to enforce the will of Caligula if he said so, the church enjoyed what? Peace. So on the one hand, you have people who are not in relationship with Jesus Christ, and their life is in turmoil. The church is living in the same land. The same destiny might come upon them, but were they at turmoil? No. They were at peace. Why? Because they knew Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And this verse reminds us of who the Lord is. He's our Father, as we have sung. He works in this world in ways that glorify Him. And as He does so, all His ways are good. Sometimes in our human arrogance, people can think, well, I don't think it's right for God to have done that. And the answer that comes back is, who are we to tell God what's right? And so a verse like this puts us in our right place. He's the sovereign Lord who does what's right, and we live at His mercy and His grace. This verse also reminds us that the church does not depend upon the favor of governing authorities. Caligula could say what he wants. Petronius Publius, or Publius Petronius, could do what he had been done. It did not take away the peace experienced by the followers of Jesus. Do you know why? Because Jesus Himself is our peace. Our peace is not rooted in favorable circumstances. It's not rooted in favorable government laws. It's not rooted in any other external thing that could be out there that would bring it to us. Our peace is personal. It's rooted in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and He is our peace. And that's why He says to me, cast all your cares upon me, for I care about you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. My peace I give to you. I am the peace. We remember that in this world we have trouble, but Jesus has overcome the world. Thank you for this incredible, tiny little verse, Lord, that speaks to us of your sovereignty and your ways that are influenced by your wisdom and your mercy and your power. Thank you for the fact that, you know, Jesus said to a group of people, he says, you know, you're held in the hands of my Father. He says, I hold you in my hands. And we're reminded in this verse, there is no safer place to be than in the hands of God, regardless of the circumstances going on around us. So thank you that our peace, our well-being, our purpose for life, even the days and the times that are allotted to us, come from our beautiful, precious Savior, Jesus Christ. And we bless you for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The blessing I want to share with you comes from Matthew 11, 28, 30. And upon this, this may lead into your personal response. And Gay and Graham over there ready to pray with you if they can be of help. Jesus said, come to me, all you are weary and burdened. For there are times when the circumstances of our life can press in on us. I am so thankful that Jesus didn't end that statement with simply, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. If he had, it still would have been amazing. But he went on and said, and I will give you rest, peace. How does that peace come? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. And that word gentle means peaceable and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The blessing of Jesus, he invites us to come to him, and this is amazing. If you don't know him, I urge you to come to him this morning. The blessing of Jesus and the promise is that rest of soul comes as we learn from him. And this is surprising. But then he would ask you and I to yoke our life with his. This is astounding. And so I invite you to respond to him, to come to him this morning, for the life that is to the full is experienced when our lives are put in his hand, when our lives are yoked with his. God, bring this word to life in our life this morning. May it be the reality that shapes how we live and walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.